Good morning. One of our images that is going to be prominent today is light and darkness. And this is a very prominent image that is used in the scripture right from the beginning. Let there be light. And so one of the things I was going to do as an opening today was to turn off all the lights in here while you were here and let's all sit in darkness. And then I thought, well, that's not going to look too good on video. People will be like, what happened? But I was going to leave it that way until we all got uncomfortable. And it proves a point. We're not nocturnal. God made us for the light. If you've known anybody who's worked third shift for a long period of time, I know. Remember Mark Sanisseri used to work third shift. He did it for years. He turned into a ghoul, I thought. I say that in a loving way for a friend. But, we were made for the light, and yet we live in a dark world. And my transition here is one of the aspects of a dark world that we'll see today is the hatred of Israel. It is a manifestation of not just the church age, but all history. Since there, God gave birth to them as his elect nation, of course, we could see why they would be hated. Anti-Semitism is a great problem throughout the church age, and it has reappeared. It kind of wanes and waxes, but it's always there. And I get this magazine from Friends of Israel. They're not Messianic Christians, but it's a Christian organization that witnesses the gospel to Israel and actually manifests the doctrines of Israel in terms of the fulfillment of the covenants that God has promised to them. If you're a covenant theologian, you wouldn't get this magazine, but perhaps you should, if you were. But anyway, they're having a conference here. I got it up here. They're having a conference here in Salem, Oregon on March 23rd. And it's from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. at Bethany Baptist Church, which is off Commercial, not far from here. March 23rd, like 3 weeks from now. And I registered. I'm going to go. They do an awesome job, this organization. And this conference is about the resilience of Israel. As you can see, their struggle to survive. The speakers there are guys who write articles in this magazine, and I've never seen anything in here that I would think was over the top in terms of doctrinally or theologically. So this is awesome because, again, in a dark world, anti-Semitism becomes, even the church at times practices it. And there's a grand idea out there, which is a false one, that God has removed all promises to Israel and that they have no future. And I completely disagree with that biblically. So there you go. So that was my choice instead of turning the lights out for, a whole. If you sat in darkness for a whole minute when in like a room full of people and you're not like going to bed or meditating or something, you get very uneasy. It's amazing. Again, we're not made for it, and we'll see that today in our message. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for his light, which we know who is the light. He came into this world, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the light of the world. His life came into our world to give us life. We're going to celebrate today in the Lord's Supper his sacrifice for us and look into his word, of course. And so as we worship him in study and in song, let's be humble and reverent and bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you that through your chosen people, Israel, you brought forth a Savior, as you promised thousands of years ago, that he would be the Son of David, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would live and grow up in Galilee and have a ministry in Galilee. And as we'll see today, Father, that our Lord came into a dark world to seek and to save those who are lost, but more preeminently to glorify you as the one true and only God. And we are thankful, Father, that you are a God of love who has saved us. So we thank you, Father, for all these things. We ask that you guide and direct us in our service today, and that your Spirit would press upon our hearts the truth of the words that we'll see. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Mocking us, called out among the stars. Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free.
Microphone. We're going to start in Ephesians 5. And we're starting a new paragraph today in Matthew, which deals with our Lord's ministry in Galilee. You have to realize that the Gospels are not chronological, especially Matthew. Well, actually, the only one that we see any chronological idea too is in the Gospel of John. The others, well, the Gospels are not meant to be a biography. They're not a biography of Christ. They are theological messages about Christ. And in the Gospel of Matthew, what Matthew is trying to portray about Christ is not exactly the same as what Mark and Luke and John are trying to show about Christ. Of course, there's a ton of overlap, but it's not exactly the same. And that's why you'll find as we go through Matthew, I'm not going to be doing a lot of harmony of the gospel kind of thing where here and there we will for clarity. But for the most part, what we want to do in our study is see what Matthew is conveying to us about Christ. After Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, of course, he's baptized by John. In Matthew 3, his ministry begins, or really, it starts with John's baptism, his water baptism. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit from on high after his baptism and immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. In Matthew's gospel, it looks like he goes right from the wilderness to Galilee, but he does not. So that's where we need John's gospel to fill in some of the gaps there. But in John's gospel, he spends some time in Judea before he heads north to Galilee. Now, it's not the first time he's gone to Galilee. As you know, he grew up there. But his ministry in Galilee, as Matthew brings out, has a significance and a very great significance of what Matthew shows us. And one of the things that Matthew is going to show us, which is today's idea, is that the light of Christ dawns in a dark place. And Galilee is seen as a dark place. So we want to kind of figure out, you know, why are they calling Galilee dark? Is it like Newark, right? Is it like some of the neighborhoods in New York? I won't say Los Angeles, Kyle. I know you're from there, but I know there's some pretty bad places there too, as there are in Portland and Salem and so on. Is that what he means? Is it kind of like a ghetto? The answer to that is actually yes and no. And so we'll see that. Galilee is seen as a darkness, right? So just keep that in your head for a second, and the light of Christ dawns in that darkness to give sight to those who are sitting in darkness. And so you're sitting in darkness and you don't know what's happening or what's going to happen, and then the light comes. And the light shows itself. And then the light's going to tell us something. It's a command. The light's going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this repentance, and we don't have time today, can't put it all in one message, but this week we'll look at the word repentance and iron that out. And it's it'll be nothing new to you. You know what it means. But we'll see in the context here of Matthew how wonderful this word becomes for us. And this repentance, you know, once I've gotten sight, and meaning for us that I'm born again, and then my sight and my soul becomes aware of, you know, Jesus is my Savior. Who is he? What is salvation? Who's his Father? Who am I in relation to him? What is history? What is the end? What was the beginning? All of these things dawn upon my soul because of that wonderful word, repent. Repent becomes this word of, well, I used to think this and now I think that. I used to be darkness and now I know light. I used to be ignorant, now I have knowledge. I used to be a fool, and now I have wisdom. And where does it all come from? Jesus Christ. So that's today. We're going to look at that today. And Jesus now leaves the region of Judea to his ministry in Galilee. When he does this, his main part of his ministry there is when John gets arrested. John the Baptist gets arrested, and Jesus, not because he's afraid of the authorities, but because it's not his time to get arrested. And so he leaves Judea and goes to the north. the distance from... So here's Galilee, and you see, you know, on my computer it always looks a lot bigger, but Galilee's up here, and here's Jerusalem down here. So in Judea are where all the really smart guys are, Pharisees, Sadducees. Not that there aren't Pharisees and Sadducees in other parts, but the Pharisees of Judea are the elites. All right, so that's like Harvard, Yale, and that. Like Ivy League is in Judea. And now we know now, how's our Ivy League doing in America? You know, not so great lately, right? Well, the kind of the same thing is happening in Judea. But when Judeans look upon these guys up here in Galilee, so the Sea of Galilee is right here. Sorry, let me get rid of this. The Sea of Galilee is right here, that body of water. The Jordan flows right from that. And Galilee's up here. This is where Jesus grew up. And to a Judean down here, especially a Pharisee, if you're from up north, well, you're just not of any quality. So you could be a rabbi from Galilee, and one of the major cities like Capernaum or Bethsaida, and you would be, if you came in contact with a Pharisee from Judea, he would not even eat with you. And your fellow Jews wouldn't even eat with you. Now, think about that. When Jesus ministers in Judea, he dresses like a Galilean? There's a difference. It's just like if you went to Texas and if you were from Texas and you ran into somebody from New York, would you know it? Lance is saying, yeah, I've arrested many of them. I knew who they were. Yeah, you know it. If you're in New York and someone's from Texas, by the way they talk, they dress, and generally you can figure it out. You're from somewhere else. Jesus had a Galilean accent. He dressed like a Galilean, and he's a rabbi. And they looked down upon him as a nobody, the Son of God. Wait a minute. Why doesn't God have him be brought up in Jerusalem? Why doesn't God have him go to Jerusalem universities? Why doesn't God put him in Harvard and give him a position? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? This is done on purpose, that Jesus is not only going to minister in Galilee for a huge part of his ministry for 3.5 years. He's going to be up there for at least half of it, but he also grew up there. And where he grew up, Nazareth, is like, if Galilee's bad, Nazareth is the bad town in the bad place. It's a nowheresville. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, is also going to call Galilee a dark place. Isaiah is writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, a little over. 700 years. So something happens in Galilee 700 years ago that makes even Isaiah call it a dark place. And there's a reason. There's two reasons. The first reason is that the northern kingdom, which is Israel, back in the day, they didn't follow the Mosaic law. They were greedy. And they worshipped idols. Now, the southern kingdom, who is Judah, was doing the same thing. But Israel went first. They were invaded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took them away in captivity in around 720 B.C. And the first place that they took, the first place to be captured by the Assyrians, is Galilee. And Isaiah is going to bring this out. Galilee, what happened to you? You were so bad that God sold you, divorced you. And off you went. Never to return, by the way. You know those lost, quote-unquote, lost 10 tribes? They're not lost. We know where they went. They just never came back. So Galilee's the dark place. But now, if I live in Galilee during Jesus' time and I'm being called the dark place, I'm like, well, look, that was 700 years ago. That's got nothing to do with me. I mean, I'm just here by association. You know, so someone who grows up in a really bad neighborhood in the ghetto in New York or somewhere in a major city, it's not their fault that their neighborhood looks like that, is it? And it's not their fault that 700 years ago God sold them into slavery because they were so disobedient and stiff-necked. And so that is the first reason. The first one here, darkness. Uh-oh, come on now. I get a little... Okay, it's not going to work. Darkness by death. By birth, I mean. Death, darkness by birth. Is it your fault, I mean, were you in the Garden of Eden eating that fruit, listening to Eve, or being Eve? No, you weren't there. But you're born in Adam. So all of us are born in death, are we not? Galilee is dark, and the people who live in that dark place are called so-called dark because of what happened a long time ago. But yet the people who live in Galilee presently, and the ones who lived in the time of Jesus, and the one who lived 700 years before, are all the same, aren't they? They're the same. The people that lived, this is one of the stupid progressive ideas that are in our world that has been propagated for hundreds of years, is that, you know, mankind evolves and gets smarter as he matures through the ages. Are we a whole lot better than people were 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago? No. Human beings are the same. Same in Galilee. Same with you and me. The second problem is what I described earlier, and I'll get back to this in a second. These people in Judea, I don't know why my pen does not work, and I like my pen. No, it's not going to work. That's fine. I'll try one more time. Come on. Help a brother out. Nope. These people down in Judea think they're a bunch of substandard Jews up there. And a lot of them, and it's going to be, as we'll see, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that is a title because they're right on the border where there's Gentiles, and by the way, the Samaritans, as you see there in the middle, that's where the Samaritan woman was. That's actually Jesus goes by her as he goes up to start his ministry, and he ministers to the Samaritans. That's a no-no from Judeans, because the Samaritans are half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew. Not half and half, it could be any percentage, but they're tainted blood, according to the Judeans. Yet Jesus begins His first evangelist is a Samaritan woman. And up he goes to Galilee and spends a long time there ministering. And so the second issue that we see here is death, darkness by reputation. The Judeans see Christ as a substandard Jew. How do people view you and me? It depends on who they are. The people who love you, know you, that depends on how you are, I guess. Right? All of us have people in our lives who look down on us. Maybe they look down on you because you're a Christian. Maybe they look down on you because you are really trying to give your whole life to Christ. And you're not a worldly person. How does the world view those who are unworldly? Is it true? No. In fact, if you're a worshiper of God, you are the best of us. But the world looks at you as the biggest, weakest loser of us. So what's your reputation? Not good. Should you care about it? Now, we all know the answer to that. If anybody says here, yeah, I care about my reputation, you know, that's the wrong answer. Just save you that embarrassment. It's the wrong answer, but to know that we're not to care of our reputation and in our hearts to truly not care about what others think about us is a wide berth of difference there. And we've got to figure that out. We got to jump that gap. You cannot be a worshiper of God and a worshiper of people. If you care about what they think about you, you're worshiping them. You're worshiping their opinion. Jesus, although he's not born in sin, has a horrible reputation, and he never tries to correct it. In fact, on purpose, he lives in it. But for us, we are born in darkness, and we have the reputation of darkness. All right, look at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 6. And we'll just skim this quickly, and we'll head to Matthew. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience is a title used for the unbeliever, and that's how we're all born. In Adam, we're all sons of disobedience. That's all of us. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That word walk, peripateo, in the Greek, it means to live, it means conduct, and here it is a command. It is in the imperative mood. So this command, you are a child of light, so that means that Christ solved your first problem. The light came into the world and at the cross died for your sins and was resurrected on the third day. And now you are no longer a child of darkness. But what about the second part? Walk as children of light. That's the second problem there. Because, you know, what does that have to do with reputation? I mean, it has everything to do with it, really. It's I'm going to live my life not as unto people, not as unto the world. There's tons of Christians in the world who care more about the world than they do about God. They love the things of the world. They love the reputation of the world. They love the entertainment of the world. They love their iPhones and their smartphones. They love, and I mean more than God. They spend more time focused on the world than they do on the Lord. Just a fact. I would say, you know, Pastor Bob, you say this all the time. Do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's a quote out of Galatians 4. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians that basically hit him over the head with a 2x4. And Paul wasn't going to put up with it because he loved them too much. There is a life to be lived here in the light. Now, it takes time. That also has to be said. As God pulls back his 2x4, he has to also hand you grace in the other hand and say, look, you need to grow. You need to find out why a worshiper of God is not a friend of the world. 1 John chapter 2. Can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. Jesus said, can't serve two masters. And he always used wealth as that second master. Mammon. You can't do it. And here, the people sitting in darkness in Galilee are set free. And then Jesus is going to tell them, repent. In Mark's gospel, it's repent and believe the gospel. That's right. So he's teaching them faith. But to a Jew, to repent is to completely change. And we'll see that. Because God wants us to completely change. And he changed us at salvation completely. Right? We studied this in the baptism of the Spirit. He didn't remodel you. He killed you. He crucified you and then resurrected you. And now he wants his life in your heart. And that ain't the life of the world. So we could continue. Ephesians 5 has it all here. In this walk with God, he describes what is the light for the fruit. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You keep reading, it says, don't get drunk with wine in verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? Those who are running around in the world, they need to alleviate the pain that's in their heart so they get drunk with wine. But not just that. They do all kinds of things to alleviate the pain. The question is, why is there pain? And we studied that last week. We're searching in the wrong places to have our needs fulfilled. The needs don't get fulfilled, and we get frustrated and in pain. And that pain, we anesthetize it somehow. It could be anything. It could be shopping to crack. You know what I mean? There's a wide gamut here of which some things are more respectable than others, you know. But still, it's the same thing. I'm trying to alleviate a pain because I'm not going to the true source of my needs. All right, to Matthew 4, please. So in Matthew 4, now Jesus finishes his temptations and defeats the devil. And then And we kind of, I did move past verse 11. Instead of verse 11, the devil left him and angels came and began to minister to him. There's a marvelous lesson in that, but it's something that we'll get to over and over again. It's something we already know. You got to wait for God to deliver. Don't try and deliver yourself. Wait for God to deliver, and he will. So now then Jesus heard, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth. So we have to look at other Gospels to see that when he does do this ministry, starts this ministry in Galilee, he goes to his hometown first. But in his hometown, he is not received. They want to throw him off a cliff. So he leaves Nazareth and goes to, he withdrew into Galilee, we'll see where. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. And Capernaum is, I won't give you the map again, but it's on the very north tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's not far from Nazareth. It's probably about 15 miles or so, maybe less, and which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses, in our Bible, it's verses 1 and 2. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is not the first time that Matthew has told us something is being done here by Jesus to fulfill what the prophet said. This is actually the sixth time, I think, that this has happened already in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy concerning himself, or that the prophets have stated. And then he says, so the prophecy is here in verse 15, and the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This truly is marvelous, because this is in Isaiah's prophecy in his book. This is the first instance where Isaiah truly looks at the ministry of the Messiah. In Isaiah 9, it's the first major mention of the ministry of the Messiah of Israel. And the word Gentile is in it. Right? It's not just for Israel, for the Gentile. So, the people, verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word for word, the same message as John the Baptist. And we'd be far more comfortable as fundamentalist Christians, which most of us are, to see the word faith, believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't really like the word repent so much, and that's because it has been abused by many. But he uses the word repent, and so we're going to use the word repent. But we're going to this week really see how that has such meaning to us. And certainly it doesn't mean that salvation is by works all of a sudden in the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, it's not. So this comes from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. There's no business for the Messiah of Israel to be in Galilee. Right? He's supposed to be in Judea. Jerusalem is the capital city. That's where he should go. But yet, we see it here. It's prophesied 700 years before he starts his ministry that his ministry is to be in Galilee. And as we started off, this is no small thing. Galilee of the Gentiles is frowned upon. It's a ghetto. Nobody likes it. The people in the South can't stand them. All right, so go back to Isaiah 9. Now, I want you to get excited about this, because what's often quoted from Isaiah 9 is something that you know and have heard probably a ton of times, which is in Isaiah 9:6. Right? It's usually read every Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Generally, we just read verse 6. A child will be born to us. Maybe we read the names. There's four names given. And yet, we fail to recognize that from verse 2 to verse 7 is one poem. And we're snatching a line or two out of the poem. And most of us, and I would say myself included, not long ago, knew anything about the whole poem. And that's a tragedy. So look at 9 verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Naphtali and the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And why? Oh, he sent the Assyrians to get rid of them, idol worshippers. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. God destroyed it, and then he says, I'm going to make it glorious. Now, if I'm in Israel reading Isaiah's prophecy here, when is he going to make it glorious? Do I know? No, I don't. I'm hoping it's tomorrow, especially if I am living in this place and the Assyrians have taken me and my family captive. If I'm living there, and now the Assyrians don't just move in and take everybody back or captive, make everybody slaves in a day. It takes a long time. It takes months and months to lay siege against these cities and to actually conquer and kill. The Assyrians are violent conquerors. That's why Jonah hated them so much. That Nineveh is their capital. So, and God sent the Assyrians, and the Assyrians come in. And now, say I'm living, and I'm a worshiper of God. Is everybody in Galilee an idol worshiper? No, there's always a remnant. There's always a portion of the people who worship God and seek God. And I read this prophecy. Say I'm one of those. I worship God. Am I spared the conquering of the Assyrians? No, I suffer with the rest of them. And then Isaiah, I read his or hear of his prophecy. He says that God's going to make it glorious. And I would say, boy, I hope that's tomorrow. Unfortunately, it wasn't. So look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And so in verse 2, so we see that there's the prophecy that Matthew quotes. And actually, Matthew is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, smart enough to see that this prophecy, which leads from here to the birth of the Messiah, all in the same poem. Right? I'm going to spare Galilee, God says. I'm going to bring glory to Galilee. And then he's going to say, I'm going to conquer and you're going to have victory. And then he's going to say, you shall break the yoke that is upon you. And then he's going to say that the Messiah is going to come and bear a yoke. And he is going to be born. And upon his shoulders, the yoke will be his government, which will be forever. And world peace. It's right here. It is world peace. Not Miss America couldn't do it. Now they always promise, oh, but world peace. World peace. Pass an IQ test for... No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. There's many of them are very smart. I don't know anything about that. But the child born is going to establish a worldwide government that is eternal. Again, if I'm an Israelite reading this, I'm like, bring it on. I am suffering in darkness. Now, fast forward to us. Aren't you at times saying, bring it on? Today would be a good rapture day. Let's get this going. See, when Jesus came to Galilee, he's the light. We see this. Matthew reveals this clearly. Jesus is the light that comes into Galilee and shines. That's when this is fulfilled. But and he told Israel, repent, the kingdom. We just read about a kingdom here in verse 7. The government will rest on his shoulders. An eternal kingdom. The Jews know all about this eternal kingdom. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the Jews know exactly what he's talking about. But they didn't repent. Some of them did. Many of them did not. The leadership did not. And so Jesus took the kingdom off the table. Forever? No. That's what this conference is about. Some think that he took the kingdom off the table forever and gave it to the church. He postponed it. It's coming. And it's not here now. But he said, it's near. And you know what? Ever since he said that, it retreat even. That word for near in the Greek, agnesio, it means to be at the door. On the doorstep. That word can be used. That word is actually used for in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, my betrayer is near. And then Judas was there. And that's what that word means. So close that it's practically there. And the kingdom has always been there at the door. Because the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Always been there. And that's why you and I, as we live this life out, and we're no longer in, I had pictures here, right? This is our darkness. If we remain there, that's a perfect depiction of what our lives become. We don't really show it to everybody, but that is the condition of our soul. And yet, there is a light, and that is Venus. I didn't take that picture. Soon I will. I've got a telescope. I just need to get a camera for it. But, that's the morning star. There's a wonderful passage in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the morning star will arise in your hearts. And that gets back to that repent word. Jesus wants us to change our whole way of thinking and our whole way of life away from the darkness to the light. And the light is the life of Christ. Oh, it's wonderful. All right. So there is a context here. Let's see what we want to do here. Yeah, let's stay right here. And we'll get to that later. The whole context of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah is such a big book. We pluck out a few verses here and there. It's 66 chapters long, and to understand it would take you a lifetime. I recommend it, that you keep at it. But there's a section here from chapter 7 to chapter 12, really chapter 6 to chapter 12, that you can see is a kind of a, and that's what we do with these big prophetic books. We try and break them up into segments so we can try and wrap our minds around them. But in chapter 7, that's where the prophet goes to Ahaz, the king, and says, ask for a sign. And he says, nah, I don't want one. Basically, Ahaz is a descendant of David, king of Judah. And he says, no thanks, I don't want a sign. And Isaiah says, you know what, I'm going to give you one anyway. God wants to give you one anyway. A virgin will be with child, and we will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then here's this child again in chapter 9. In between, the promise of the child to the virgin is the prophecy of Isaiah. Assyria is going to run you over. we'll get to that. Right, here comes Ahaz's decision. Right, your whole life is at stake in this decision. And it's the decision you made to believe in Christ as your Savior. Your whole life was at stake, wasn't it? and Ahaz, whose dynasty is at stake. Meaning, he's the son of David. The line of kings has to go, is going to go through him to Christ. He is in the line of Christ. You will find his name in Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1. And his whole dynasty is at stake, because if the Assyrians come and kill them all, if the Assyrians come and kill him, guess what? The line's broken. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. There's plenty of people in our world who just don't care. Unfortunately, there's Christians who don't care. They just want to live in the status quo. They don't care about their lineage. Aren't you a son of God, daughter of God? Isn't Christ your Lord and your husband? That's your lineage. Aren't you in the family? That's your lineage. He's made you a son. Do you know that makes you accountable to his law? The way of the house, the way of the family, the royal family. Don't you know you're a priest and an ambassador for him? Now, we know this. Believe me, I don't live up to it all. I wish I did more. But there's some, and you know, maybe there's some listening to my voice, who hear those things and they're like, yeah, I know that. But they're more concerned about the world. And here's the warning. Judgment. Now, this does not mean the Assyrians are going to be found in your backyard this, you know, next week because you're not a worshiper of God. But it does mean that judgment is coming. It came upon Israel. And for the believer, there's two judgment seats. For the unbeliever, great white throne judgment. For the believer, every believer, the judgment seat of Christ, where he will evaluate and recompense according to what we have done, our deeds, whether good or bad. I think about that way more than I ever have. And it makes me cautious. There's no going back from that judgment seat. There's no saying, Jesus, can you give me 5 minutes? Let me fix this. There's no more fixing. There's no more doing. There's no more work to be done. It has to be done now. And you will be rewarded for this. So, decide. Be ready. Judgment. Get ready. See, the remnant in Isaiah 8 through 9, 8:9 through 22. Look at this. This is great. Look at 8:17. Here's the remnant. Look at 8:17. Look at verse 16. Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. See, the people who are saying that through the prophet are the people in Galilee who are in the midst of this attack by the Assyrians. They know, right? He says, God, you have forsaken. You have hidden your face from the house of Jacob. But I seek you, and I will not stop looking. And that's the remnant. If you're a worshiper of God, you're a remnant. If you're a believer, I'd say, yeah, you could put yourself in that category. But if a believer doesn't spend their lives worshiping God, I would not consider you a part of the remnant that is glorifying God and preserving the world and the nation and the church. We've got to live like him. He didn't make us new so that we could still live like the old. But in the grace of God, we have all done it and all been forgiven. God is constantly revealing to us that this is not an option. And then he says to us, now, don't be a fool. My way is a million times better than the one you're pursuing. And we're too scared, right? I know that the more things I hand over to God, the more things I see that I haven't handed over to God. It is a trip. I handed one aspect of my life over to God that was a big aspect. I handed it over, and I was like, all right, it's smooth sailing from here. And God said to me, and he didn't have to say anything. He said, we just started. We just started. Because now that you've got that blinder off your eye, now you can see a little more clearly to the rest of the problems. Okay. And I think Hebrews 4, our Lord, our high priest, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all things has been tempted, yet without sin. So approach the throne of grace with boldness to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. God says, I know you're a big fat loser. Come to me. And we are going to make you better. Really, what I mean by that is heal you so that you can live an abundant life. That's a remnant, and then the king comes. Now, for us, he's already been born, but the kingdom isn't here. We're waiting for it. But as I said, it's at the door. The kingdom of heaven is so close to us that it's in your heart. Now, some people get nervous about this, and they think, you know, that's kind of like a covenant theology thing or an amillennial position, that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is not here. Just turn on the news. You don't have to. Just drive around a little. You'll see it. Go to the homeless camp at Waterfront Park. Not Waterfront Park. It's the other one. Same water. Willamette Valley. And it's huge. And that's not, the kingdom of God isn't here. But not only there, in the boardroom where people are greedy and self-centered, even though they have riches and money and houses and cars and all that, and they're respectable. Well, it's not here. How does Washington behave? How does Beijing behave? Right? How the governments of the world, in Europe, the EU, how's the EU doing? Well, a smashing idea. Smashing, yeah, you know, it's a disaster. But be that as it may, God has allowed things to occur. And the fault is ours. The fault is the sin of man. So when Satan says, look, Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world, he's like, seriously, you want to give me those kingdoms? No, thanks. I don't want those. I want the Father's kingdom. And in the Father's kingdom, nobody is a sinner. Right? You can't have the kingdom of God with sinners in them. You can't have the kingdom of God with one sin in it. He has to make us whole. He has to make us new. And therein lies our glorious hope. The kingdom of God is so close to us that the way of the kingdom is in our hearts. We know how to behave as those who are citizens of the kingdom. It's in our hearts. The kingdom of God is so close to us that the king himself resides in our bodies. The kingdom of God is so close to us that we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the ways of the kingdom, and we can actually, by his power, live out that way in this kingdom. And God promises us that you'll have an impact. When you do, you will impact other people. You will impact other organizations. I was reading a book, or listening to it now, about the national parks. And anybody heard of John Muir? John Muir, he became famous at the time. He was the main advocate for the preservation of these parks. And the more that I learn about these parks, the more of a, you know, I'm moving towards tree hugger status. I'm saying that proudly, because before I would have been like, I'll just burn it down and drill for the oil. But now I'm like, you know what? I think we have enough. We can get by with whatever energy, whatever. I said, these areas, which are not pretty, they're pretty big, but the fact that you can go to Yellowstone or Yosemite or Zion out here in the West, Monument Park, and that it'll always be there because you're not, no one's allowed to develop it or even hunt on it. I think that's a marvelous thing. John Muir was brought up by his father, was the sternest Presbyterian minister that you would, he must have had like a rock-hard granite face. He forced his son, John Muir, to memorize the Bible. And when he didn't have it memorized, he was beaten. Beaten. By the time he was 11 years old, he had all of the New Testament memorized and three-quarters of the Old. At 11. And he couldn't wait to get out of there. And you can see why. He found God in nature. He was a biblical guy. Don't get me wrong. He didn't become a pantheist. But and why I bring that out is, how do you know where your impact is going to be? What is God going to do with your life? Whether it's your neighbor or your school system or your coworker or your very own family or your church family, if we don't become worshipers of God and follow our King with all our heart and soul and live as members of the kingdom, we'll never know. Because we sat in darkness. The light came, and for us as believers, we believed the light, and then we were like, thank you very much, I don't want any more. But that can't be that way. Because the kingdom is very real, and it's so close to you that it's in your heart. All right, so let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. And I'm going to stay here in Isaiah 9 and look at those names a little bit as we partake of the elements. So if we could pass out our elements, thank you, gentlemen. We'll have the Lord's Supper, and that'll finish up our service. So in Isaiah 9 here, in verse 6, we have four names. And as we partake of the elements, I just wanted to focus on those names a bit. It says that he is, well, first in verse 6, we should mention this. I mentioned it a bit already, but it says the government would rest on his shoulders. If you go back to verse 3, are you? Well, anyway, there it is, verse 4. He says, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The staff is the master's staff that has made you a slave. Right? So if you're taken into captivity, there's a staff that they put, and they're gonna beat you as you're in line to get you moving, and that's the staff on your shoulders. And notice how the Lord breaks it. It says here, the promise is, I'm going to break that staff. I'm going to break your slavery. And then he says in verse 6, I'm going to put a government on my shoulders. He bears the burden. So then he's called Wonderful Counselor. This word Wonderful Counselor is actually would more properly be interpreted as a supernatural wisdom. Right? The counselor is someone who has wisdom. And wonderful is a word that's often used in the Old Testament for God himself. It's an attribute of God. So it's this, what he has is supernatural wisdom. And then he's called Mighty God. And Mighty God is the Hebrew term El Gabor, and it means Emmanuel, right? This is his name, God with us. Isaiah uses this name again in chapter 10 of Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim. It's a clear indication that he's not divine-like, or he's not God-like. He is God. This cannot be interpreted any other way. So he has supernatural wisdom. He's God himself. Then he's Eternal Father. This, again, is a title that not meaning that he's God the Father, but that he is what a father is. He cares for the helpless. He disciplines his people. He demands their reverential response, like a father should demand the obedience of a son. And he is Eternal Father, meaning God alone. And then finally, Prince of Peace. No more war, permanent victory, no more anxiety, goodwill, harmony, God's favor. In other words, you have peace with God through him. Rule and royalty of someone who actually embodies all of this in himself. No one in Israel, no king of Judah, was ever any of these four things, not even remotely. And yet, this child born is the king. How did he break the yoke upon us? And that's what we're here for. This is my body, which is given for you. How did he break our yoke to pull from us the awfulness of sin, to take us from sitting in darkness to beholding the light, and therefore being wise, being strong, knowing I have a home and a government and a kingdom that is my own, that I'm a member of. This is the cup of my blood, which is the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This mighty one, this God, the God, who was born for this eternal kingdom, willfully took upon himself all of your sins, every single one of them, as he hung on a cross and died for you, for every member of the human race. That is just astounding. So in honor of our Lord, he said, take this bread and eat it. After he broke it and gave it thanks, he said, take and eat, for this is my body, which is given for you. Let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also. He gave thanks and praise. And he told us, take, drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is the fact that God would make us completely new and deliver us from all sin and deliver us from death. And to the honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. My last shot at the Word of God here this morning. So, Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:19, We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The prophets, the Old Testament, the whole of it, the whole revelation of Him brings this light rising within us. It's a guarantee if we worship Him and follow Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here at your table, the table of our Lord and Savior, that you have given to us so that we can always remember, remembering Him as the one who died for us, the one who gave His body for us, the one who was separated from you to be judged for the sins of the world for us. How could any of us have earned such a thing? None of us have. That He, by a means that no one would have ever imagined, conquered the enemy, conquered the devil, conquered sin, conquered death. And all for us so that we could have the confidence to say that we have eternal life. How marvelous. We dedicate the final moments of our service, Father, to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Of all the marvelous things and wonderful things that I have just mentioned, they can all be yours by faith, by believing in Him. Not by works. No one could work or earn for this. He's not asking you to do anything other than to believe in Christ as your Savior. A gift is held out to you. You must take it. And to take that gift, you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. If you do that, you have eternal life. And the eternal life that you cannot lose. And you will be with Christ in eternity forever and ever. So I beg you to please consider the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him as your Lord and Savior, who died for you and who also resurrected on the third day. Again, thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering, and that'll do it for us. Thank you, everybody. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We thank you that all of us can give, even if we don't have money. We can give to you in our hearts through our desires, our prayers. And we just are we're wonderfully blessed, Father, by you to be able to give to you and to the royal family of God back what you have given to us. So we ask, Father, that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. We're just going to close, Alan, so are you good? It just seems so abrupt. Let's pray real fast. Thank you, Father, for our opportunity to be together. Thank you for all things from you that are so wonderful. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day for everyone. Thank you for your word and for our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.